We read this afternoon, first of all, from 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to turn to 2 Kings 16. So you might want to find that also a moment. 2 Chronicles 28, then 2 Kings 16. What we're going to do is read the first part of Chronicles, pick up some elements from Kings, and then go back to Chronicles. It's a little bit of a long reading, but it's important to kind of have the whole picture before our mind, understand what the Word of God sets before us here. Beginning then in Chronicles 28, we'll read the first 10 verses. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that's the valley of the sun god, as they worshipped the sun, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. The children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and he hath slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. Now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? He then counsels them to send the captives back. Captives, of course, taken to Syria were not. But the elders of Ephraim admonished the people, and they returned the captives to the city of Jericho. It's in light of that event that we turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. We want to read the verses 5 through 20. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, the idea is that they ravaged the whole countryside of Judah and decimated all of the smaller cities. But when it came to the capital city, the fortress city of Jerusalem, there they laid siege to it and could not overcome. So there's a distinction. There's two aspects to this one war. And that explains the purpose of some of this a little bit. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. That's down really in the territory of Edom. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria. and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Syria went up against Damascus, and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. The high priest is going along with what Ahaz is doing. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. The king approached the altar and offered thereon. He burned his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. Now, he didn't do that directly. That would have been done by the priests under his charge. He brought also the brazen altar. That's the one that Solomon made and was the altar of Jehovah, which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. In effect, removes it and kind of parks it off to the side. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, that is now this Assyrian imitation or the one that he's copied from Damascus, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. That could better be translated, perhaps, to consider by. That is, I'll figure out what I want to do with that piece of junk later. He doesn't know what he wants to do with it, but he has no real use for it anymore. King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off of them, and took down from the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. Recall in the building of the temple, Solomon had set that sea, the water reservoir that they used for washing the sacrifices, had set it upon 12 oxen that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. He's lowering it partly because this pagan altar that he's made is lower, but also, again, he has no regard for God's temple at all. The culvert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So now Tiglath-Pileser has his own kind of special access to the temple. The rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Then we go back to 2 Chronicles. We'll pass over that restoration of the captives. We want to take up the narrative at verse 16. And again, read to the end of the chapter. Some more details about his apostasy and what is going on, especially in what he's doing to the temple. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and taken Bethshemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, and Gimzo also in the villages thereof. They dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Well, he may have destroyed the Syrians. He really didn't help in that conflict with Israel in the north at all. But he was genuinely of no real help. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord, that is, that king Ahaz. And the very language there wants to point out that this is that Ahaz. Ahaz has a name that rivals Ahab as far as infamy in the Old Testament church. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. They were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every several street of Jerusalem he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. The rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahab slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. That is, he does not deserve the honor of being buried with the faithful, godly kings. Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The text is taken from a portion of Scripture which we read. The Word of God is set before us this morning, the beauty of a godly king who was a true shadow of Christ. History of wicked King Ahaz. This is that Ahaz. The scriptures even emphasize who he is. It's an abomination. He is an ungodly king. And he leads the nation, which is already corrupt, remember, through their own sinful way, leads the nation to utter apostasy in departing from the Lord. And the Lord sends judgment upon the people as well as the king. The sins that are working in his church. God does not ignore the sin of his church. He judges. He still does. And I sometimes may struggle with the things that happen in the life of God's church, but behind that is the preservation of the church through God's grace, but also his chastening and judgment. The case of Ahaz, that judgment is of such a kind as it works a hardening in sin. Because Ahaz is utterly apostate. He is the corrupt, carnal seed of David in all its ugliness. And in him, the church reveals itself briefly for a moment for what it really is by nature. The wonder is that in the following history, God raises up Hezekiah, who works the spiritual renewal of the church. The Word of God records these events, and God sent them, because these things do happen for examples under God's providence and are written for our admonition, and sent these things to instruct us. We need to see this afternoon Ahaz's apostasy. Understand also what it says to us. First, that departing from the Lord, then that hardening in sin, and finally, that things have become utterly apostate. We've had in the history, and you find that consistently, the temptation and inclination of the Old Testament church to depart from the Word of God. Now, that came to expression ordinarily in idolatry and in setting up images to worship. An idol, remember, according to the Catechism, is another object in which men place their trust. Those objects are found over against both tables of the law. That is, men put their trust in uncertain riches and make it their god. The lusts of their flesh, whether it's fornication and adultery, can become an idol. The sins of materialism and earthly riches, tend to think perhaps of those things as parallel to the idols. We need to keep in mind that that other object of trust is a false god. It is to substitute for the true worship of God man's invention and man's own notions about God. False doctrines are idols, just as much as materialism or earthly riches are idols. They are the gods that men want to make to themselves. The Arminian who makes a Jesus Christ after his own imagination is making an idol. And he is doing no different than the man who worships food and drink and makes his belly his god. That comes to expression in the Old Testament church in the corruption of the people and their desire after gods that please their flesh. Like those golden calves in the wilderness that Aaron set up at the instigation of the people, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reintroduces in the northern kingdom. If you follow the history of the house of David, you will see that that tendency is repeatedly there. The Word of God sets before us in the case of, for example, Ahaziah, who, having conquered the Edomites, brings their idols home to worship them. Though they couldn't deliver the Edomites, now he worships the gods of his defeated enemies. Makes your head hurt. But with Ahaz, we have something that goes beyond. That's it. It begins there, but it goes beyond that. Ahaz is a man who walks utterly given to idolatry. He walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. He makes molten images of Baal and in effect reintroduces the errors of Ahab and Jezebel and their daughter Athaliah, who was queen in Judah, reintroduces all of those abominations into the life of the church. Remember, he's not bringing these things simply as private sin into his own household. He's bringing them into the life of the church. Now, earlier in the history, after God had established the temple as the one only place to worship, particularly in the days of former kings, the high places that had been places of worship had been suppressed. But then they were reintroduced. That happened in the days of Joash. As long as Jehoiada, the high priest, was alive, the worship of God was focused only in Jerusalem. But when he died, then the princes came to him and they reintroduced the worship of God in the high places that had been common, for example, in the days of Samuel. But in the days of Samuel, the ark was taken, and the tabernacle at Shiloh was in ruins. And these high places were introduced as traditional worship, so that they did not have to go all that long journey to Jerusalem. And the reality is they were introduced as a means by which the people could satisfy their desire to worship idols. And so we find in verse 4 that wicked Ahaz sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places. He walks in the idolatry that's common among the people, where there is that which is even more reprehensible, And that is that outside of Jerusalem there is a valley. And that valley is called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It's dedicated to the sun god who gives earthly prosperity. And as was the practice of the Phoenicians and of the Canaanites, it's a place of human sacrifice where they burned their children to idols. And Ahaz walks in that abomination. And the Lord comes with an indictment that they walk in the way of the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. What is happening with wicked Ahaz is the corruption that's in the church, in its life and walk and doctrine, is going further and further and further to the point of being utterly corrupt within. Now, the burning of their children, of course, is Old Testament abortion. We're not so much interested in the political issue. But the reality is that when God had once spoken to Abraham to offer up Isaac, God gave in the place of Isaac a substitute as a token of Christ and said unto them, in so doing, that he would give the substitute for a man and his sins. So that this is not simply the abomination of human sacrifice, but it stands in direct opposition, really, to the word of the gospel that God had given to Abraham, that God would himself provide a sacrifice that would bring reconciliation and blessing to God's church. The testimony that they despise the gospel, not just the abomination of sacrifice and murder. In the Christian church, and there are such around us, tolerates and approves such things as abortion. It tells you something about what they think about the cross, because they despise the whole life of God's covenant. That's the real root of Ahaz's sin. He will walk in his own way. Now, God does not leave that sin alone. When the church walks in sin, God judges and sends warning. That warning comes by God delivering them into the hand of Syria, that smites the kingdom of Judah and carries many away captive. God was judging not only Ahaz and his kingdom in general, but he was also judging that corruption of the people. Remember, we saw this morning, they didn't want to hear that word of God that was in Jotham. They did yet corruptly to walk after their own heart. But God wasn't overlooking it. God judges when the life of the church becomes corrupt, when the world begins to intrude into the church and the church becomes spiritually apostate and declines, God judges the cause of the truth, and he judges the cause of his people, and he keeps and he preserves his church. He exposes that depravity and corruption that we have not only individually, but in a sense as the body of Christ. But he also chastens and he judges. In the Old Testament, you couldn't, of course, reform the church by reforming it anew. In the Old Testament, you had strictly to wait upon the Lord's hand. The Lord in the New Testament has given us the means to reform and renew. God delivers them, therefore, to the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel. Syria smites them with a great slaughter. And Israel comes, and 120,000 in one day are killed. The king's own son is destroyed in that battle. The closest counselors of the king, the men who stand around the throne, are killed in that battle. And 200,000 women and children are carried away captive. The Lord spoke very loudly to an apostate and corrupt Ahaz. What a contrast to Jotham, who was prepared his ways before the Lord and was mighty. He became strong. He conquered his enemies. They gave tribute to him. Weight of wheat and grain. And now Ahaz, in his folly, turns in the way of sin, walking in the same way of the corruptions of the people, and the land of Canaan, that is to be a shadow of heaven, becomes a place of death and destruction and corruption. God preserves his church. You and I rest in that promise of God's word. It's repeatedly emphasized. But we must understand the way in which God preserves his church is sometimes the way of severe trial and of affliction and of struggle. God judges here. And the effect of it is very devastating. The land is overrun by reason of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king who sits now as the one on the throne in Israel. And Pekah and Remaliah have also a certain plan. Their plan is ultimately to take Jerusalem, to conquer it as well, and to set up one upon the throne, who is, as it were, a vassal to them. That is part of the record that's found in Isaiah 7 that I suggested you might look at. And you find that in verse 6, where Rezin and Remaliah have said, "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Taldiel." So that behind this war was the desire of Syria and of Israel to overthrow the very throne of David and set up their own little vassal king. And the effect of it is that along with that devastation in the land, that Ahaz and his counselors are afraid. They are fearful of what's happening and what's coming. They tremble at the things that are going on. Now God was sending a warning. He's sending a warning which really confronted Ahaz and those his counselors and the people to turn from their wicked way and to repent and turn again to the Lord who had made Jotham, Ahaz's father, mighty. And Ahaz would not. That's the really dreadful thing. The most striking thing is that God sends his judgments. And these wicked men, who are hard of heart, become harder of heart. They won't hear. And that comes out in several ways. In the first place, rather than turning to the Lord for their help, Ahaz takes the vessels of the temple and of the treasuries, cuts them up, and sends them as a bribe to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. His plan is to save himself by becoming a servant to the world power of that day, the king of Assyria. And it's in light of that that God sends the prophet Isaiah with his son, and that son's name means a remnant shall return, which probably echoes the restoration of those captives as well as that later restoration from Babylon. But Isaiah has to confront Ahaz and say unto him, "Don't fear Rezin and don't fear Remaliah's son, they will not come into this place. God will not permit it. They would besiege the city and set up the son of Taviel. It won't happen. Because God will not permit it to happen." And the calling there is to say unto Ahaz, turn again to the God of your fathers. Put your trust in Jehovah. Seek of Him your refuge. Cease this folly. Not in your own hand, but because the Lord has spoken. And it's then that Isaiah says to him, now ask a sign. And Ahaz, who is a wicked man and has no interest in what Isaiah is saying, very piously, but the idea is in rank unbelief, says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord with a sign. And so you find in Isaiah 7 that we read in verse 13, that God's answer to Ahaz is, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also. Speak against God, stubborn in sin, unrepentant, not hearing. And then he says, therefore, God is going to give you a sign. But it's not what you expected. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's going to come a wonder. A wonder in the house of David. And that wonder is that God himself shall come. The likeness of sinful flesh. He shall be born of a virgin. He shall be God with us. He is the King. There in the gospel is again beautifully set before this ungodly King Ahaz. That's the context of that announcement of the coming of Emmanuel. It's a very striking occasion. God will give to his church an everlasting king who is God with his people, who is not as the house of David, that even the best of them, from David who committed adultery and murder, to Uzziah who commits sin, to Jotham who is still in all of his infirmity, unable to convert the heart of the people. God will give unto the remnant that fear him a king. A king who is God with us. A sinless Savior who shall deliver and who shall redeem his people from all iniquity. That is the only solution to the problem of the church, the Old Testament. It's the only solution to the problem of the church of all ages. No mere man. And certainly not wicked, ungodly Ahaz. And stand and rule the church of God and bring it to everlasting glory. Left to itself, that church corrupts itself and it goes in the way of all the idols of the world until it stands like Ahaz, that carnal son of David who worships idols and sacrifices under every green tree, so that he fills every corner of Jerusalem with the folly of gods of wood and stone who can't see, can't hear, can't save. And over against all that folly of his self-imagined doctrine and life and gods that he would worship stands the glory of Emmanuel. God with us. It's beautiful. And yet it's an awesome wonder. Because the Word of God, beloved, here, in this passage, especially focuses on the reality that Ahaz is told those wonderful things. And because he is of the carnal seed, he is as was Esau, and he is as was Ishmael, as King Saul before him, and as wicked Ahab. He is a man who fears not God, but will work all things by the power of his own hand, and is wholly given to sin. He does not turn. He stands before the awesome revelation of the glory of the coming of Emmanuel, of the seed of David, by the wonder of the virgin birth. And he won't hear. The gospel has a twofold effect. It saves and it redeems. It fills the hearts of God's people with wonder at the love of God that gave His own Son, the glory of the head of the church, Christ our Savior. But the reality is that that gospel cuts two ways. And it also cuts away the hardened heart of sin that grows even under the preaching of the gospel and by God's sovereign judgment, grows harder and harder in the stubbornness of sin. Ahaz will not hear. So what happens? Well, they besiege Jerusalem, but cannot take it, just as Isaiah had said, so that Ahaz is also without excuse. He knows better. Instead, he thinks his clever device prevailed. Tiglath-Pileser comes and conquers Damascus, and he himself puts Rezin, king of Syria, to death. And Ahaz runs, as it were, to meet him in Damascus and to submit himself and his kingdom to him. This fool, this ungodly man, taking the kingdom of Jehovah and making it servant to what is, after all, going to be revealed in the history, and that is what Assyria is, part of the world power of Antichrist, along with Babylon and the other kingdoms that come. And Ahaz, while he is there, sees an altar in Damascus, and that probably was some Assyrian pattern, though it may have been used in the service of the gods in Damascus, as it was intended, as is clear from his reshaping the passageway for Tiglath-Pileser, if he came to Jerusalem, was intended to honor the king of Assyria. And what he does, in the hardness of his heart, is he takes that altar, and he gets a copy of it, and he sends it to, of all people, the high priest of Jehovah, and tells him, now make an altar after this pattern. And because the high priest is as corrupt as the king, and is his lackey, so to speak, he goes along with this, and he makes that altar after the pattern that the king sends unto him. It's a heathen altar made with hewn stones. They might not use such an altar. The altars of Jehovah had to be either with unhewn stones or that brazen altar that God had ordained and appointed in the days of Solomon. But Ahaz has no use for the worship of Jehovah. And what happens is, this wicked man comes back, and he tries very diligently, effectively, to eradicate the worship of God. He shuts the temple. No one can now go in to offer prayer. Remember the altar of incense in that temple, that little altar before the ark, was a place of prayer. By shutting the doors, the prayers of God's people do not ascend before the Lord anymore. In a figure. And he takes that brazen altar, that altar that God had given them through Solomon, and he sets it off to the side as so much junk that he's going to dispose of. And he takes that basin that represents God's care for his church as it sits upon those 12 oxen, and he lowers it, and he sets that off to the side, and he's going to dispose of it too. He probably has a great use for all that brass. It's valuable metal. But he puts that heathen altar in the center, and he tells the high priest, you offer my sacrifices and all the sacrifices of the people on that altar. How is a child of God going to worship in the Old Testament now? That altar he cannot use. His prayers are not offered in the temple. The whole of the worship of God has been utterly shut down and cut off. Sin doesn't stand still when one does not want the glory of the gospel. And when one wants to walk after his own imagination and the vanity of his own heart. And when the doctrine and life of the church are corrupted, it doesn't stand still, it progresses. And it progresses from bad to worse to even worse yet. Ahaz is hardening his heart in sin until he is very really utterly apostate, and the whole of the life of the church is brought to wretched ruin because of him. He thinks he's clever. The gods of Damascus smote him when Syria conquered Israel, or conquered the land, though they couldn't take Jerusalem. Therefore, they must be more powerful than Jehovah. I will sacrifice to them that they will help me. I have eyes, but they see not, and ears, but they hear not. The Word of God says of this whole business, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. And the anger of the Lord rises against him. And what he is doing, we read, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So that pathway of destruction in which the people were walking is a pathway now the whole nation is walking to its hurt. They provoke the Lord God of their fathers to anger. That anger of the Lord comes to expression in judgment. God sends against him the Edomites, the Philistines, and Tiglath-Pileser, for all of his expectations of him, really does not help Ahaz at all. But now he's placed himself into this strange relationship with this foreign king and made himself and the people to be vassals. The only thing that can come of that is trouble and more trouble and more trouble. The folly of Ahaz brings the church at this point almost to the brink of ruin. It's what sin and corruption of the church leads to. You and I need to know that. We need to understand that in history, the church develops in history unto the day of judgment. And it develops under the glory of Emmanuel's working as he gathers and saves and redeems his church. But as that church develops in history, there is also that carnal seed that is hardened, that despises the gospel of Emmanuel, that does not want to hear the Word of God, that wants to worship after its own imagination, that wants to walk after the way of its own heart, that wants to follow all the corruptions of the world. And those two, as it were, develop side by side. They're constantly at war. The church is a battleground. It has always been that way. The Old Testament church finally goes into captivity. It was the only way to reform the church on a more firm footing. Hezekiah will reform it temporarily, but he cannot change the way of the people. The New Testament church has the same battle. We do too in our generation. It is to take the heritage of the gospel, the confession of the glory of Emmanuel, our Savior, and all the riches of God's saving grace, and to confess it before the world in faithfulness. It's a battle to maintain the truth. The heritage that we have is not something that's automatic. It isn't just given to your children and your grandchildren. You have to earnestly, as the church must, contend for the faith. And battle for the truth of God's Word and stand steadfast. That's not just simply in, the assemblies of the churches and so on. It has to do with your battle with sin every day. And you're guarding one another to walk in the ways of the Lord. And what you're teaching your children in the way you walk in your home about the spiritual priorities of this household. And what are the things that we love? In the midst of those kinds of trials, the church goes through times indeed of confusion, of struggle, of divided loyalty even. As we struggle to preserve the truth, to understand it aright, to commit it to the generations to come. God sends in the midst of the life of His church to the works of wicked men, heresies that we have to battle and false doctrines that we have to contend with. That's always been the way. And in the midst of those struggles, the church grows, is driven to search God's Word. He sends times of distress in the world. Ahaz's his days, of course, he couldn't separate that because the life of Canaan and violence and warfare and bloodshed were all connected with Canaan as a picture of the land of heaven and God's country. You and I have the like thing, that God takes sometimes peace from the earth in times of economic distress and trial. God sends these things to correct His church, to chasten, to drive us again to the Word, to search the truth of the matter. We may grow a little weary when we wrestle with various issues in the life of congregation, in the life of your home, in the life of our churches. Right? Want to say, and we do, why can't we have peace and quiet in our generation? It wouldn't be good for us. God sends, in the midst of the life of His people, times of spiritual wrestling. He does that to drive His people to the Word, to preserve the remnant, and to expose that which is corrupt, carnal, unbelieving, false, for what it is, to purge and purify. He uses even the nations so that Assyria is going to become in the history the rod wherewith the Lord chops down that northern kingdom and sends it into captivity. It is the axe that the Lord hews with. This is the way of the church. And the end of it is that as the gospel reaches the end, where it's been preached to all nations for a witness, and when, as Jesus says, then the end shall come, that's going to come in times of great apostasy and of great folly in the life of the Christian church, in which, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, and the church, as it were, shall decline. It was only, remember, 8 souls that were left in the ark. God sends these things, and He records them in Scripture, that standing, as it were, in horror of an infamous apostate, corrupter of the church, who's the son of David and ought to be a shadow of Christ unto them. He might stand over against that wicked Ahaz and the sins of God's church, the glory of what He is doing in Emmanuel, true Savior. And that seeing all the horror of that corruption, you and I, with a spiritual shudder, I flee from it to Christ, to find our refuge in the true King, who alone keeps and preserves His church and leads it to glory. Ahaz is necessary in the history of God's church. Teach us the spiritual realities we must contend with in every generation, to warn us that there are going to be times too when the church is like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, when that church is afflicted, tempest-tossed, persecuted, hated of all nations for Jesus' sake, and that it endures the captivity of Babylon, and yet endures through it a remnant. Remember, Isaiah's son's name means a remnant shall return because of Emmanuel. that you and I also may rest assured that God's sovereign counsel, even in the life of His church, is being realized unto the coming of the glory of Christ. The battle is real. Child of God in Ahaz's days could only mourn and lament. He couldn't pray fully. The priest was corrupt. The king was corrupt. The house of God was shut up, and all was left was a pagan altar. It is as if for a moment all the horrors of Antichrist and his false worship are revealed in Ahaz. This is that Ahaz. That King Ahaz. And that you and I, seeing these things, might flee unto Christ. For He alone is the only answer. The whole life of the church in a sinful world. All whom the Father hath given me, says our Savior, shall come. And God will draw them. And they shall never perish. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. All the trials of God's people and of the church in a sinful world, however real they are, and they are very real, cannot prevail or against the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings, and who is set down at the right hand of God, and who reigns until God has put all his enemies under his feet, even that last enemy, death. And he delivers up his perfected kingdom, gathered out of the nations, unto the Father, and comes in the glory of his power to take the wheat out of the wheat field into his garner, and to take the weeds and to burn them. Then indeed, the glory of the kingdom shall shine forth in the great day of Christ. Ahaz's apostasy is dreadful. Christ has the victory and shall have. And it is fitting then that King, whose name is reflects the mighty power of Jehovah, is set upon the throne in Hezekiah. Amen. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, and look at all the sins of thy church over all the ages of thy people. We know that we are of like sinful flesh, and that we cannot stand in thy sight, but in Christ our Savior. We thank thee for the great gift, that Savior who is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, in whom we have righteousness and life eternal. Pray, O God, that thou would keep and preserve us and our children and thy church, and our struggling with the reality of sin and temptation, yea, the various issues that beset our churches. Give us thy grace. Through all these trials, we might come forth as gold refined in the fire, our faith purified, we as thy people might grow in faith and in the knowledge of thee. Judge the cause of truth, cut off the wicked and the ungodly. Thou guard and keep us from the way of the world. O Lord, teach us, too, to put away the idols of our own heart that so easily beset us, that we might serve thee alone. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.